My heart has been blessed by all the work that's gone into this conference. I appreciate so very much the hospitality of the church and these speakers and the musicians. They come prepared, good attitude. It's just fantastic. I've been thinking about the Kentucky Derby and the farmer there in Kentucky that had an old nag. A mule that looked like it had been on Obamacare. He took it up to the Kentucky Derby, and the guy said, "I want to enter this in the race." And since he looked about the age of the official's granddaddy, he was kind to him. He said, "Sir, why do you want to put this old nag in the race? You think he'll win?" He said, "No, but look at the association he'll have." And here I am. I'm a local yokel. I'm the fungus among us. And I get to preach with these guys. Man, this is something. This is nice. Doc, you did a great job. Fantastic. And last night, Dr. Nettle just did a fantastic job. I appreciate everything. I really do. I'm having this week the best of two worlds. For a traveling guy, I'm at home for a week. But that could be a bit of a problem. My wife's doing heavy spring cleaning. But I've caught the spirit of this conference. Occupy till I come. And until spring cleaning is over. May have to stretch this thing through Friday. I don't know. I think it's okay to have fun, don't you?
Amen.
In certain contexts. We could have a lot of fun if you could move some of these things out of the context in which we find them. And by the way, we have to deal with these issues. We have to, because they're here. I look back on almost seven decades of preaching. Many people I married when I was pastor are now retired because of their age. People feel no reluctance to ask me, "Did you know C.H. Spurgeon?" I give to, sometimes in illustrating Israel and their return, I'll give my family three generations. When my granddad was born when Abe Lincoln was president. Excuse me, before Abe Lincoln was president. And he was a grown man when Lincoln was president. My dad was born in the 1800s. And invariably, some old lady will come up and say, "Did you and your granddaddy spend a lot of time together?" Well, I visited his burial place several times. But some of these things, and I know none of you probably have ever heard of Amos and Andy. But the intellect of that program reminds me of a lot of stuff that people say, and that Dr. Antle so well in rebuttal a moment ago. Sometimes more is to be known than is stated. Every decade, a new idea comes up. A new idea. And it's usually something that has to be knocked down. It's a fad. In the 1950s, the post-trib position became quite the topic. And the champion for that cause was Dr. John Hurrell Ockenguy. And everybody's just like, "Oh, Dr. Ockenguy. He has a PhD. He passes in Boston." Well, I'm a North Carolinian. That doesn't impress a Southern at all. I mean, try again, fella. So I buy his book. And Ockenguy is kind of infatuated with the fact that he just discovered this. It's really post-trib. After all these years of pastoring all these people and being an expositor for so long, now I have just discovered it's post-trib. So I buy his book entitled The Church of God, Commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I don't think it became a bestseller. In fact, you probably wouldn't want to use it for a doorstop. And I thought, what was his PhD in and where did he get it from? Oh, it's in international relations. Big deal. I have a new specialist. My doctor, my MD, he sent me to so many specialists. He sent me to one guy, had a problem with my left eye, and the guy said, oh, I'm a right eye specialist. You got to go. But I'm going to this neurologist, and he has an MD from Duke. Now, that's prestige. He has also a PhD. My wife said, where did he get his PhD? I said, I don't really know. I'll find out. I had noticed that every time I went, we talked more about history and anthropology than we did my body. And he'd always have some difficult question in anthropology to ask me. And said, now, next time you come, let me know what you think. So one day I said, Doc, your PhD, in what field of medicine? He said, oh, it's in anthropology. Now, how would that help the surgeon's knife when he's operating on me? A PhD in anthropology. So a lot of people, their resumes really don't carry a lot of weight. If you put this on the scale, that's where it is. Pre-trib. Pre-mill. What if you were post-mill? Man, you got a problem. You have the church going through the tribulation period, okay. And then you have the rapture, and the church goes up, and you got this bouncing ball rapture. You go up, and God takes a U-turn and comes right back. And he sets up the... What happened to the Bema seat Dr. Nuttall spoke so ably about? What happened to the marriage supper of the Lamb? And now you have the agenda of the judgment of the nations. So if all the righteous go up at the end of the trip in the rapture, where are righteous people in the living nations to start the kingdom age? In my best Harvard dialogue, you ain't got nobody. I don't understand that kind of logic. For me, Amos and Andy was a fun show. This is serious stuff. Young students follow these guys. So I thank God for these men who work so hard and so able to put this material together. Locate, please, the book of Romans. No document in the world has been more vital to Western civilization than Romans. Romans, what a book. At Harvard, I don't know if it's still that way, but at Harvard, their library had one huge section with nothing but books about Paul, his writings, and labor. What an intellect, and what a man. The book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13. Verse 11 and following. You probably already know my text because it was announced in the title. What time is it? And therefore, knowing the time, there are two subjects I used to tell students you never mention in a Sunday morning service. Time and food. If you give an illustration about food, you can hear stomachs growling. If you say something about time, people just suddenly get restless. So you never say anything about it. But this is not Sunday morning, so here you are. And therefore, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. I looked at several commentaries just to make sure, and just about each of them deal only with the three aspects of our salvation. The moment of conversion, saved from sin's penalty. And daily, our progressive sanctification, saved from sin's power. And then our glorification, saved from sin's presence. But I really want to deal with the clock. I want to deal with time. Therefore, knowing the time. By the way, I kind of designed my messages for the Grace students. They are a wonderful group. And I wish we had all of them here. They laugh at my jokes even if they've heard them 5 times. You can't beat guys like that. So I would be careful to point out to them that the word time, as we use it, is not used in the New Testament at all. Zero. We use time in the abstract. Many times during the day, people say, what time is it? You have several Greek words for time, and each one really is an event-driven moment. An event-driven moment. We have something comparable to that. What time is it? Dinner time. What time is it? Lunch time. What time is it? Break time. An event-driven moment. Therefore, knowing the time, that's not being able to say it's 10 o'clock or 10:30. It's talking about the season. It's talking about an era. It's talking about a history. Therefore, knowing the season, that now, and this is the immediate moment, it is high time. That means some action, like occupying till I come, should be in progress, a work in progress. The watch I have has an hour hand, a minute hand, and a second hand. I like to think of this passage in that context. The hour hand, therefore knowing the season. It is now, that's the minute hand. And if an event-driven moment, action should be underway. It is high time. High time. When I was a little boy, I liked to play out in the backyard with my cars, waiting for the evening meal. My mother would always come to the door and call me. And it's kind of strange. She'd call me and she'd say, Billy, it's supper time. Well, I knew it wasn't. She wanted me to come in early, get washed up, be ready, so when Daddy came, he wouldn't have to wait. And I knew Daddy had not arrived because I could see the car or truck, whatever, was not in the driveway. I just keep playing. And, of course, growing up, I was never called Billy. That's strange. Usually it's the other way around. When you're a little kid, they call you Billy. You get to be an adult man with maturity, they call you William. I guess I never got that maturity. I don't know what. Because they started calling me Billy when I became an adult. But my mother would come back the second time, call my name. And I'd keep playing. I was waiting for the car to come. And then maybe I'd forget. And there are other cars on the street. And I don't notice. And Daddy's at home. And she comes to the door. And she's very formal. A lot of dignity. William Sharp Martin. Listen, when a lady calls you by all three names, you're in big trouble. I've got a word for it. High time. High time. And the church, the nap is over. It's high time. Occupy. Now, important, the use of time, that's an important thing. But also, the Bible, because of the Hebrew mind, it's a supernatural book, but because of the Hebrew mind, it has a 2-point outline all the way through. Now, it can have other outlines as well, but the Jewish people think that way. Remember the play, the musical, Fiddler on the Roof? And the old man that had all these problems finding husbands for his daughters. On the one hand, on the other hand, and you hear it till you're nauseated. On the one hand, on the other hand, and you have the 2-point outline. How many points in our Lord's sermons? 2. Every one of them, 2. I said that once in a service, and a very successful young businessman came up to me and said, if you can convince my pastor of that, I'll make this worthwhile to you. And I explained, for the pastor's sake, I said, you know, it's not the point, it's the content as to how long you go. 2-point outline. In my first message, I mentioned you have the Bible. It's a history book. Literal fact. A history book. But two histories. History of salvation. History of civilization. And that's the stage upon which the great drama occurs. That's the stage. Will you believe this? I think it was written tongue in cheek. But I just read almost that same statement by Henry Kissinger. He said it without quotations, but it was like I'm quoting the writers of the church. The Middle East, Israel, the great drama for world redemption. Theologian Henry Kissinger. Isn't that amazing? But what's the second history? History of salvation. Therefore, knowing the time, why would I approach it this way? Because in the 1960s, a number of men said to me at various pastors' meetings, what is postmodernism? The men asking that were well-educated men from prestigious graduate schools. And I'm thinking, they don't know. I'm also thinking, I don't know. It's like the churches did not begin to think about it and ministers think about it until it was almost passé. Postmodern, post-Christian, knowing the season, where we are. Let me just oversimplify things, I trust with your permission, because when you're dealing with history, every statement almost could have a rebuttal. And there's so many sub-points that we can't put in. But we just take the big ones. Go to the Roman period. 1,000 years. 500 as a republic and 500 as an empire. You have the transition with Caesar Augustus. So the Roman period. It's exciting. When David was king and had put together the first standing army, the first superpower. He controlled the whole Middle East, he and his son, for 70 years. Babylon would follow and they'd do the same for 70 years. But when David was king, Rome was a small village, farm village. 1,000 years later, when his greater son, Emmanuel, was born, Rome was the mistress of the world, controlling 3 continents, but launching a civilization that would continue until the end of time. That's more important than controlling the 3 continents. That's the most important thing I've just said. 1,000 years. And then the historians have selected a date for the close of the western part of the empire. It divided in 395 A.D. And in 476, that's the date it closed, the western part. Henry Kissinger again. It's like he said, and this is not a precise quote, they had to pick some date. So they just picked that date. There was no great event crystallized at that moment. But the deterioration suddenly had reached a point where continued progress was inevitable. It could not happen. 476. So you have about 1,000 years. But then what happens? It depends on who you ask. You ask the Catholic Church, they'll say, a golden age. You ask the average secular historian, he says, the Dark Ages. And when did that conclude? With the fall of Constantinople. Under the leadership, the captain in the fight was not even the age of the average student working on MA. Brought collapse of a civilization. 1453 AD. Another 1,000 years. What went on in that time? where Europe was suffering, breaking apart, the bubonic plague, lasting several centuries, starting in the 1300s and only slowed down with the Great Fire of London in 1666. Could I put a parenthesis in? I want you to smile all the way through the sermon. I want you to have a little fun this morning. After I do this sometimes, my wife will say, "Honey, you recited 40 dates and you forgot our wedding anniversary." I don't know. I'm back to Amos and Andy. But the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church would defend that because they had temporal control, and they would say it, spiritual control. But you have bubonic plague. A fourth of Europe died. And some villages, the only thing left would be older people and children. There were other problems, other dilemmas. But, you see, wheat and tares grow together, so some special things were happening. A man named Wycliffe. A man named Huss. A man named Tyndale. Well, they were the kind of stuff that made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fire did not bother them, though many did have to burn. What men? The bright and morning star of the Reformation, they said of Mr. Wycliffe. Oxford grad, professor, intellect, man of conviction. But things were beginning because transitions come and new eras come. It's not like cutting a light on and off. Dispensations and eras transition in and transition out. And what's on the future horizon? The Protestant Reformation and the modern age. But in the Dark Ages, you don't have progress. It is really a time of Dark Ages. Then comes the printing press. A lot of little things. And then 1517, you got this monk, an Augustinian monk, who tries his best to work his way to heaven, and something better happens. He's on the verge of nervous breakdown, so the authorities send him to the Vatican, thinking that will really encourage him, but it makes it worse. And while they're in Rome, he goes across town to the Church of St. John the Laterine. Many of you have been to that place. They designed the buildings like the auditorium is upstairs. Here you have the lower level. And not a very large lobby, but a bit larger than this church. And people come by the hundreds. There are five flights of steps. Four of them are just regular flights of steps, but the center one supposedly comes from the fortress of Antonio in Palestine. Pontius Pilate's place of residence. Bloodstains from Christ, so tradition says. And this Augustinian monk was going up those steps with his rosary, saying his Hail Marys. And he had a special assignment back in seminary to teach Romans and Galatians. Hey, what an assignment. And what I'm reciting for you, his son Paul wrote. So he's the guy I'm quoting. And he's walking going up those steps on his knees, weeping, with the Hail Marys. That verse from Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by his faith, brought the light of the glory of the gospel and his marvelous grace to his heart. And his mind said, it's not these Hail Marys. It's a crucified, risen Christ. And the Great Reformation had its birth. But it became a renaissance. Everything. Things change. And so modernism may not mean like modernism, but it's in contrast to the Dark Ages. And you have a 500-year period, roughly speaking. 500-year period. And in Great Britain, the advance of the empire correlated to the preaching of the gospel. Historical fact. Many of their best scholars have stated that time and again. As the gospel declined, the empire declined. Became a commonwealth. 53 members. Similar story can be said about this nation. We are in a posture we have never been before. I'm working my way through a book now called The Explosion of Demographics by the Brooklyn Institute. The pulpits and the classrooms need to be prepared for where we are and where we're going and what we're going to do about it. When did this postmodern age begin? I think Arnold Toynbee is on target. He says with World War I. I think he's right. Personally, and my opinion doesn't weigh against his, I would go back to the 1880s. The 1880s. Oh, so much happened. I can recall as a young boy hearing our preachers preach that came to our church and then looking in my mother's textbooks from Chapel Hill, UNC Chapel Hill. That old liberalism was so naive. So naive. If you just give everybody a high school diploma, we're going to eliminate war and poverty and everybody will have a lot. But you never satisfy spiritual problems with carnal means. That's why this whole election facade is almost a waste of time. America has a spiritual problem. The politicians don't have the answer. God help the church for not giving the answer. My book, Romans, opens with this dynamic jewel, this statement. If I can mix metaphors with trumpet voice, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power, there's our word, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So, knowing the time, what is the one thought I want you to entertain from that? As Europe broke apart from the collapse of Rome, all these different ethnic groups want their own country and their own king. And then there's a spiritual movement with the printing press and the translation of scriptures. And these various countries having something like a constitution, a bill of rights. The thrilling thing to my heart is that right and wrong was determined by a legislative system, a judicial system based upon the book in my hand. So what now is the big change between postmodern and the present age? Right and wrong. Even in the courts of our land. Top court, the justice of the peace, is no longer determined by a system based on this book. Take the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom. We don't want it. Take every thought that's religious, spiritual, biblical, out of your history and give people a PhD in history when they don't even know history. How can you write the history of civilization and not give a respectable presentation of the ministry of the Son of Man? But there were two lines we were looking at. So you have the dispensations, and you know them. I'll just recite them. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace. We're in the dispensation of grace. We're in the dispensation of grace. Providentially ought to see an age. Therefore, knowing the time. Wait a minute. This is not just an intellectual discourse. This is a commander-in-chief saying to his troops, it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. You have at least two books in the Bible that deal with ministering in an age of transition. The first one is Galatians, same man that wrote Romans. The Galatian church, and the Jerusalem church. The churches everywhere at that point are having a struggle. Are we under law? Under grace? How can we mix this? How shall we do? It's good just to take the key action thoughts of Galatians as an agenda for this hour. What are they? Number one, declare the gospel. The big word in chapter 1 of Galatians is gospel. And as you know, Paul wrote that in his own hand. Not cursive writing, but printing. You see how large a letter I've written unto you in my own hand. This man was emotional. Preach the gospel. Number two, and this part of the concept of this fellowship, defend the faith. Stop yielding territory. Cease to be silent. Don't stay asleep. Wake up! Defend the faith. Number three, develop in the Christian life. Anybody here from Mississippi? Anybody? Okay. Down in Mississippi, there was a lady working as a maid. And she was so slow. The lady of the house said, "Sarah, don't you do anything fast?" She said, "I get tired real fast." I think God's people get tired real fast. You know, you preach 2 minutes over Sunday morning, and the same guy that will sit 3 hours in a NASCAR race is all upset. "You overtime today, Pastor." I know one pastor was told that recently, and he said, "Thank you so much for the encouragement. I really appreciate it." Like begets like then. But our agenda, declare the gospel, defend the faith, develop in the Christian life. Next, display the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Whatever happened to that? Fruit of the Spirit. 9 things. So, the American and the Anglo-Saxon, especially, and the Englishman trying to move from Greek to English with that, it's got all kinds of explanations. Fruit of the Spirit is love. It's singular, right? What kind of love? Love that's joyful. Love that's joyful. I have heard preachers preach on love, and they were so mad, it looked like they were going to have a stroke. That's not the fruit of the Spirit, that's your carnality. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What kind of love? Joyful. What kind of love? Peaceful. What kind of love? Good. Good. What do you mean by good? Trust, good. But we use in the Bible vocabulary. What do you mean by good? I happen to spend my days in the summer and every afternoon in my daddy's business. Next door was a restaurant operated by a Greek. He was a believer. And he and his wife had no children. And so I go in and I want a cone of ice cream. And he wants to pretend that I'm his son. So he says, "Son?" And the customers are looking, you know, and he's just beaming. He said, "Son, you don't have to do that. You don't stand over there. You come back and get it." And I would take the dipper, you know, and put one on. He said, "No, son, take 2, 3, put them on." Man, when I left there, what did I say? He's a good man. I'm teaching the theology. A dentist doesn't get mad if you say he doesn't hurt. So if I'm painless this morning, I'm happy. I deserved hell. But Christ paid the bill. And He gave me more than just cleansing from sin. He deposited his wages to my account. Good. Are you a good Christian? Yeah, I come to church every Sunday. You didn't answer my question. When have you done something extra? When has grace flowed through your hands to another person's need? Gentleness. Gentleness. Kindness. I have all kinds of allergies. You've noticed that? I've mentioned that. It gets it out of my mind if I say something about it. I was in a health place getting a treatment. And I started to cough. And it's a time when you didn't need to cough. Shouldn't cough. And this dear lady, a grandmother, sweet old Christian lady, she was administering the procedure. And she said, "You're coughing." And she took her hand. And I thought she was pressing a blood vessel. All of a sudden, there was a calmness. And 3 or 4 days later, I'm thinking, she didn't press a blood vessel. She just touched my eyebrow a little bit. But somehow love was transmitted. And calmness came to my soul. Shouldn't we Christians somehow transport that to others? It's available. Are we delivering it? And then, the last thing, if a brother be overtaken in a fault. When I was pastoring in Winston-Salem, according to the Chamber of Commerce, within the city limits, there was one church for every 307 people. I've conducted hundreds of funerals in that city. Most of the churches could seat more than 307. But I can tell you, most don't have that many present. But you listen, there's probably not an auditorium large enough. If every person who is genuinely saved, who faithfully served God for a while, but who got their feelings hurt over something, and quit church, and nobody has touched them since. God help us to take that same spirit of compassion I illustrated with a woman's touch to my forehead, and bring the love of Christ to those who are sinking. The hour of idleness is over. High time. Almost don't want to think it, much less say it. The parable of the talents. 10, 5, 1. I don't know how many hundreds of people over these last 68 years have said to me, "You know, I don't have many talents. Just maybe one talent." And I found that many times these people do have a talent. They criticize everything in the church, everything that breathes. If somehow that could be cleansed, and that critical spirit could become a compassionate spirit, we might be moving closer to the kind of awakening America needs to have. I have to stop. Our nation has been mightily blessed by 7 mighty movings of God. I can't begin to describe them. Time doesn't permit it. People say, "If America just have revival, America will never have revival. God never promised revival to a nation other than Israel." What the sinners in this nation need is an awakening. And what the believers need is a revival. Our Father, we commit this congregation to you. Our hearts rejoice with the privilege you've given us to be here. Hear these dear men preach and teach. And also, our Father, to be blessed with the musicians, hospitality in this church, all that's taking place, we give you praise. You're so good. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.